Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song number 61. Song number 61 in your songbooks. We'll sing "We'll Never Say Goodbye." If you would stand, we'll sing song number 61. We say goodbye and parting with loved ones here below. We'll always hope to meet them as on our way we go. But oft our hearts are grieving for those we never meet. We'll say goodbye in sorrow till we meet at Jesus' feet. We'll never say goodbye in glory in the morning over yonder. We'll never say goodbye in glory. We'll never say goodbye up there. Our children leave the home nest for school or wedding vows, or country call or mission field may take them far as well. Now wedding bells are happy and God's word is right, and absent ones will greet them in the city always bright. We'll never say goodbye in glory in the morning over yonder. We'll never say goodbye in glory. We'll never say goodbye up there. We greet and part with dear ones. We say hello, goodbye. And letters bind our fellowship. We miss them though we try to feel them always near us and fellow them with prayer. But parting days are ended when we meet them in the air. We'll never say goodbye in glory in the morning over yonder. We'll never say goodbye in glory. We'll never say goodbye up there. Oh, happy, glad homecoming with Jesus in the sky. For sometimes he seems far away, though always if we try, we find him near to help us. His spirit dwells within, but only perfect union when we heaven enter in. We'll never say goodbye in glory in the morning over yonder. We'll never say goodbye in glory. We'll never say goodbye up there. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for the Sunday night service. Thank you, Lord, for the souls that were saved this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with our pastor, fill him with your power and spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, may be seated and take your songbooks and turn to song 389. Song 389 in your songbooks. We'll sing "Bring Them In," song 389.
Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear, out in the desert dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus, who'll go and help this shepherd kind. Help him, the wandering ones, to find, who'll bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountains, wild and high. Hark, 'tis the Master speaks to thee. Go find my sheep where'er they be. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus.
Amen. So welcome back to Mount Baptist Church on this Sunday evening. And before we get into the announcements and everything, I wanted to get the soul winning numbers for the week. What do we have? Do we have any during the week? One on Wednesday. And then today, what did we have? I know our group had one, so that's two. You guys had two. Was that? Who was in the van?
Richie and Shane, and their groups had three.
Okay, so three. And then we had one, and then you had one. You weren't in the van, right? Okay, so that's five. So we have five for today. Does that sound right? Okay. And then we had one during the week, so six total. So good job with soul winning. And then just a general church announcements here. We have all our service times are normal. So we have our Wednesday evening Wednesday evening service at 7 p.m. and we're going through the Book of Exodus. So we're going to be hitting that big chapter 12, which is the Passover and that last plague of the death of the firstborn this Wednesday. And then the soul winning times, we have original times Monday and Wednesday. And so you got Brother Charles and Brother Richie leading those up. Colossians 2 is our memory chapter for the month, and Psalm 48:14 is our memory verse for the week. And upcoming events, we have the women's prayer meeting this Saturday, and then we have the next Saturday will be the Terra Alta Soul Winning Marathon. I was speaking with Brother Dave. If the weather is just like going to be horrid on that day, then we might move it to the Saturday before Easter. Yeah, anyway, I mean, Lord willing, it'll be okay. I'm talking like 40 degrees and raining or something like that, or some like blizzard conditions or something like that, to where it's like really hard to get up there, and we don't want to, because a lot of the knocking that we're going to be doing is going to be outside. It's going to be houses and stuff like that. So, but tentatively speaking, it's going to happen on April 9th. So, and then the Lord's Supper is going to be scheduled there for April 13th, which is a Wednesday. And birthdays, we got that. Anniversaries. And just be in prayer for all ladies on the pregnancy list here. And so we got four ladies on there right now. And then be in prayer for all the ladies that just had little ones and going through that whole transition, recovery, all that fun stuff there. Be in prayer for just health and sicknesses that are going around, especially with the weather changing back and forth 50 million times. And then also just all the allergies. This is a horrible season of allergies when everything starts blooming, and then you get ear infections, sinus infections, all that fun stuff. So just be in prayer for health overall in our church. And other than that, general church announcements, you know, the offering box in the back there, the mother baby room is over there, and that's about all I got for announcements that I can think of, unless you can think, Brother Dave, of anything that's important going on. Brother Dave's going to sing another song, and then Brother Shane's going to be reading Genesis chapter 48 for us. I keep forgetting to turn this thing off.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 374. Shh, quiet. You may have to take it. Anyway. All right, song 374, we'll sing Send the Light, song 374.
There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. Offering at the cross we lay, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us lay heaven's grace mere everywhere abound. Send the light, send the light. And a Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the let it shine forevermore. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter number 48. Genesis chapter number 48, we'll have Brother Shane come and read that for us.
Genesis chapter 48, if you found your place, say amen. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simon, they shall be mine, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, and Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into the multitude into a midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. And he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become the multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he sent Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you to be gathered in your house tonight. I just pray you be with Pastor and fill him with your spirit. Help us to learn from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, there in Genesis chapter 48, and we're continuing our series, if you will, of allegories of the New and Old Testament. I think I'm going to do one more after this one, but this one's going to be dealing with Ephraim and Manasseh. And I want you to go back, first of all, to Genesis chapter 41. So I want you to see where these two are born. And these are the two sons of Joseph. And so I want you to first of all see, it's going to be it's clear in this passage as well that Manasseh is the firstborn. This is a case where I don't believe you're dealing with twins like we've been dealing with in a lot of cases. But in Genesis chapter 41, verse 50, and verse 50, it says, And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so we see what these names even mean. Manasseh is dealing with forgetting all his toil in his father's house. And then Ephraim's about being fruitful in the land of his affliction. And so they both have different meanings, but the idea here is that obviously if we're dealing with an allegory of the Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Testament's the first, the New Testament's the second. So Manasseh, obviously, would be representing the Old Testament, and Ephraim would be representing the New Testament. And so I just want you to see that, and you can get into you can even get into their names as far as, like, forgetting all my toil and dealing with, all the works. You kind of forget that as far as the law, because that's not going to get you saved or anything like that. And then, obviously, the fruitfulness of the New Testament dealing with Ephraim. And you can get into that, but really, I have two main points that I kind of want to point out with Ephraim and Manasseh when it comes to this allegory. And there may be other ones or other things that you could pull out of this, but these ones I think are very clear. and are very distinct things that you can see that this is definitely pointing to these two covenants. Okay, so go back to Genesis chapter 48, and this story here is where Jacob is basically kind of on his deathbed. I mean, he can't see very well and all this, when he comes into Egypt, and he is going to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, and there's an interesting story that happens, but basically, when he comes to bless him, he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head instead of Manasseh's, and so Joseph kind of set it up to make it very easy that you're just going to put your hands out like this, and he did one of these numbers. So he does this knowingly, or as the Bible would say, wittingly, but let's just read this real quick and go through this story here. It says in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." So he's basically preparing himself for this coming, that his son's going to come and see him. And then in verse 8 here, this is where he sees, I'm guessing this is the first time he's ever seen Joseph's sons, because it says in verse 8, it says, "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these?" And so he's basically like, who are these children? Who these boys belong to, essentially? And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So the story's kind of setting you up that Joseph's going to think that it's kind of like this mistake that he's putting his right hand on Ephraim's head and not Manasseh's, because he can't see very well. And the whole point of this story to me is the fact that Jacob knows what he's doing, and he does it on purpose. Okay, and he's going to bless the younger over the older for a reason, okay? And both are being blessed, but Ephraim's going to be blessed above. He's going to be greater than Manasseh and all that. So in verse 13, that's where you get into the story, okay? Notice what it says in verse 13, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." Okay, so you can get what he's doing here is that if his father's in front of him looking at him, he has the firstborn on his left hand so that when he goes up to his father's right hand will be right there. Okay, so he's kind of just guiding this to make it very easy on his father so he knows how to bless them, essentially. But then it says in verse 14, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So imagine, he's basically bringing his children up, and he does this, and like blesses them like this. So obviously that is knowingly, and Joseph should have known, like, this wasn't just a normal way of putting out his hands, right? But Joseph is thinking, no, it should be the firstborn that's blessed above the second. And generally speaking, in the Bible, it talks about how the firstborn gets a double portion, if you will, and that blessing of the firstborn, okay? So it's not like Joseph's at the lunch on this, but the idea here is that this is picturing something, and the same thing with Jacob and Esau and all these others, that you're dealing with there. But the narrator's saying he's guiding his hands wittingly, meaning knowingly. He knows what he's doing, okay? But you can imagine that Joseph doesn't see that. He doesn't know that that's what's going on. He can't, like, read his thoughts or anything like that. So it says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So he's blessing them, and then notice what it says here in verse 17. "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." Now this is where he's going to state that, I know what I'm doing. But in verse 19 it says, "And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it." So you can imagine, like, this whole thing that's going on, that he's basically like, no, this, you're doing this wrong. And he's like, I know it. Okay, I know what I'm doing. And then he's going to explain, why he's doing it this way, why he's putting, and it also shows you that the right hand is associated to the right hand of power. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. You think about, I've set the Lord always at my right hand, he's always before me, and that I should not be moved. Like that idea of the right hand. Now, for those that are left-handed out there, I'm sorry, but there is a story in the Bible for you. It's in Judges. You can look up Ehud later. But generally speaking, right hand would represent like that powerful side, right? Most people are right-handed. But in this case, obviously, the right hand would represent like the bigger blessing, if you will. But keep reading here. It says, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become, notice this, a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So he's even stating them before. So usually when you think of Joseph's sons, how do you usually say it? Ephraim and Manasseh, don't you? At least I do, okay? But it's really Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn. But Ephraim, when you look throughout the book of the Kings and all, and the Chronicles and all that stuff, Ephraim is what's brought up a lot. Ephraim is like that main tribe in the north. And Ephraim's referred to as Joseph at the time. That's just the tribe of Joseph because it's such a big tribe. And so, but that being said, is that there's a couple things that I'm going to point out here about this. But the one thing that it's stating is that Manasseh is going to be a great people. It's going to be a great nation. But Ephraim's going to be a multitude of nations. And so there's a key part to see there as far as the first covenant being the nation of Israel. And that second covenant dealing with all nations that believe, right? And you're dealing with the Gentiles, if you will, that are going to be incorporated in that covenant. Whereas in the first covenant, you can become part of that nation. Like a Gentile could become part of that nation, but they had to be circumcised, they had to be under these laws. But the New Testament, that middle wall of partition has been broken down. In the New Testament, you're dealing with Israel, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian. Like you're dealing with multitudes of nations. And, that's kind of the big thing that I see here when you see this allegory. Now, the first thing I'm going to point out is the half-tribe of Manasseh, okay? And it says that Manasseh is going to be a great people, and I believe that would represent that first covenant where he makes a covenant with the children of Israel, and it's that nation of Israel, okay? And they're going to be a peculiar people unto him, and obviously if they keep the commandments, and then eventually that covenant's going to be broken, and they're going to be not regarded, obviously when the New Testament comes into effect, right? But go to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Now, a lot of you may know this, but when they go to get their inheritance, right, they take out basically these areas of the Amorites and Bashan and Gilead and all that stuff that's on. If you were to look at a map, you'd have Israel over here on the left, and you'd have the Mediterranean Sea over on the left besides that. But then you have Jordan, and then on the right side of Jordan is where you're dealing with like the Amorites and Og, the king of Bashan, and all that. They come over when they take out Jericho from the right or from the east over Jordan into Israel, or where modern day Israel, or when they would actually take it over, right? Canaan, right? They're going into the Canaan land. So there's going to be two full tribes, and the half tribe of Manasseh is going to be basically state that when they're over there and they destroy those kings and everything, they're going to say, you know what? This is a great place. We want to stay here. We want this to be our inheritance. Before they even go cross over into Jordan, over Jordan, and go into the promised land, okay? And there's this covenant that's made that basically like, okay, you guys can stay here as long as you go and fight the battles that we have to fight for this promised land. And then you can come back and stay here if you want. The thing that's always interesting is that half the tribe of Manasseh, it's like this tribe gets split to where half the tribe of Manasseh stays over on that side of Jordan, the other half stays on or goes into the promised land and is over there, okay? So you constantly see the half tribe of Manasseh brought up. And go to Numbers chapter 32 just to show you this. You could just take my word for it. But, you know, at the same time, like, this is over and over and over again that it's stating this. Numbers 32 and verse 32. So I'll give you a little history here on when they possessed the land. Numbers 32 and verse 32, it says, "We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side, Jordan, may be ours." So this is the covenant that he makes with them, that basically you have to go over and fight or you're going to be in trouble, basically. But they're saying that we're going to fight over there, that this may be our inheritance over on this side of Jordan, meaning on the right side. And it says, "And Moses gave unto them, unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and unto the half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the cities thereof in the coasts, even the cities of the country round about." So do you get the picture here that they're basically inheriting that land that they conquered before they even get into the promised land? And to me, that's kind of silly, right? Because you haven't even seen the promised land, right? How do you know you're not going to regret that decision, you know, before you even get over there? But you're going to go fight anyway. You got to go fight this battle anyway. So apparently it must have been nice wherever they were at. Anyway, that being said, go to Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17 and verse 5. In Joshua, you obviously see all these battles that happen, but then basically half the book of Joshua is just showing you how the land is divvied up. You know, you see how they get their inheritance and who's getting what. You know, it's dealing with Manasseh here. So Manasseh, half the tribe, gets that land that's over on the east side of Jordan, if you will. But then it says in verse 5 of Joshua 17, "And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side Jordan." So that's basically saying that, you know, basically they got 10 portions, Manasseh got 10 portions over here on the west side. So on the west side, got 10 portions, and they get their lot, but then that's beside the land that they get over here. So it's kind of talking about Manasseh holistically. So Manasseh kind of has like a portion, but there's there's Jordan that's in between it, okay? So it's splitting them, saying that half the tribe is over here and the other half is over there. And so the question you'd have to ask yourself is, why does it even say half the tribe of Manasseh? Why doesn't it just state that Manasseh gets this portion and there's Jordan splitting it? Because you know that Gad and Reuben would still be considered Israel at that time. You know, that's all Israel, but it's splitting up those tribes, or that one tribe, in half. And what I believe it represents is the fact that the kingdom of Israel was going to be split in half, you know, basically in half later on. After Solomon, it gets split, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, go to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua chapter 24. Because notice what it says when they come out of the land and they're, you know, they're getting their possession of what Joshua says to them. In Joshua 24 and verse 14, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to show you that the Bible talks about, obviously, the kingdom being rent, and it's basically 10 tribes are going to go to the northern kingdom, or go to Jeroboam. And then it talks about, you know, one tribe's given to And you say, what's the other tribe? Well, there's a tribe within that, and you can get into Benjamin and all that. This isn't a study really on the split, but the idea here is that Judah is the big tribe there, and Judah makes up a big portion of Israel, and so does Ephraim. Some of these tribes, even though they have a whole bunch more tribes up there in the northern kingdom, they're just not that big of tribes, okay? So I'm not saying it's an even 50-50 split, okay, like half and half, but it is split to where you have a real kingdom down here and a real kingdom up here, and, you know, they have their own armies. Everything is split. And obviously, to get deeper into the study, when this happens, when this split happens, a lot of the people from the northern kingdom end up coming down to that southern kingdom, even though they're not a part of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. They end up coming down. When there's revival with Hezekiah, a lot of them come down and basically be a part of that southern kingdom. So basically you have the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and it just calls the northern kingdom Israel and it calls the southern kingdom Judah. Okay, but sometimes, you know what it'll call that northern kingdom? Ephraim, you know, or it'll call it Joseph. And then you'll have that southern kingdom. But that being said, look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 11. It says, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." Now, we know that this happens, and there's a whole story with the prophet and all that stuff as far as rending the garment off of, you know, you had Jeroboam, and then you had Rehoboam, okay? So Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's the one that gets that southern kingdom, and then Jeroboam is the servant of Solomon, and he ends up getting that northern kingdom. But go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. So when Jeroboam gets that northern kingdom, remember, God tells Jeroboam, he's like, if you keep my commandments, I'll bless you, and I'll, you know, he's basically saying, Jeroboam, if you just follow me and do what you're supposed to do, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed just like Solomon would be blessed, or just like anybody else, or David would be blessed. But he doesn't listen. Actually, he goes the complete opposite. And this is where you're going to have the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that you see throughout the kings, and it keeps being brought up over and over and over and over again. And notice what it says in verse 28 here. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, do you remember what was said in Joshua chapter 24 when it says, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods on the other side of the flood." Now, think about Ephraim or Manasseh being on either side of the flood of Jordan, right? Because when they went across Jordan, it parted Jordan, right? There's a parting that happened, you know, when they went across into Jericho. And the idea there is it even mentions the Amorites, the god of the Amorites. What nation was taken out that one half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben took over? Well, it was the Amorites. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. But it even mentions that, saying that the gods of the Amorites, and puts that, you know, right there. But then you think about the fact that, what are they talking about? And saying, well, we're not going to serve other gods because we know it's God that took us by the hand to lead us out of the land of Egypt. And Jeroboam, what's he do when this kingdom split? He says, these are thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, these golden calves. Okay? And he put one in Dan and one in Bethel, and you know the story. You know that was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that all those kings followed down the line, and they eventually got destroyed. But you see kind of that similarity where you see Manasseh would represent that first covenant, which would be the nation of Israel, the covenant that he makes to that nation of Israel, and the fact that that nation actually gets split. And you kind of see that when they get their inheritance, that you have half and half. And they're on either side of that flood, where you have half that's on the promised land side, and you have the other half that's over there in the Amorites' land and on the other side of Jordan, where their gods are at and all that, and how that would represent you know, that northern kingdom, southern kingdom split, and how it's almost prophetically showing you that before it even happens, okay? So I see that as far as Manasseh representing that. Now, when it comes to Ephraim, you know, as far as the tribe, when it comes to that, you could probably get into some things where, you know, there's not enough room for us, and then remember, the Ephraim's like, you know, there's not enough for us, and they said, you're mighty men, you know, go take that mountain, right? And remember, they had to go, like, basically broaden their borders because there were too many, like, there was just so many of them. And you could probably look at that and show how Isaiah 54 talks about, you know, being so fruitful that they have to basically broaden their borders and broaden their stakes and basically widen themselves out for that. I don't have that in my notes, but you could look at a lot of different pictures here as far as what Ephraim would represent and what Manasseh would represent with these two covenants, and the fact that obviously if you're dealing with Manasseh is more localized with that one nation, whereas Ephraim is a multitude of nations and you're spreading out and need more land, you need more space for that and how that would represent. But that being said, dealing with Ephraim being a multitude of nations in Genesis 48 and verse 19, he states that truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You say, well, what's this talking about? I believe simply this is talking about the Gentiles. And Gentiles, I'm going to show you that term Gentiles can either mean heathen or it can mean nations. It's just a term that can mean nations. Now, usually what they mean by Gentiles is nations other than Israel, right? And that could be heathen nations, obviously. But Gentiles is used synonymously in the Bible with nations. But think about this, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So what is this stating is that basically there was this mystery, not that it wasn't planned from the beginning, because it was, okay, but it was a mystery that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs, meaning this is that it wasn't just going to be this nation in this one specific spot that God was basically blessing and using, and basically everything was coming out of that. They were to be the light of the world. Whereas in the New Testament, it's not just one nation, it's all nations that believe, and all those nations can be a part of that covenant, and basically, you basically broaden from one nation to multitude of nations, okay? And you can get into this when you get into Romans chapter 11, when you're dealing with the olive tree, and how you have these branches being grafted in, and those branches actually represent nations, okay? Now, a lot of people think that they'll take those verses out of context and be like, well, you know, you can be grafted in and then you can be taken off, you know, and or broken off. And it's talking about nations, though. And that has happened, right? You think about Israel, obviously, was broken off, but it says how much more can it be grafted in if they abide not in unbelief? But other nations have been grafted in at other times. You think England at one time, I believe, was grafted in. I believe they've been broken off. And you have, like, America, and you have other places and other nations in time past that have done the same. Now, Colossians has something similar to this. Colossians 1 and verse 29 or 25. And I don't want to be exhaustive with this as far as the Bible talking about the Gentiles and how this was foretold, but more so it was a mystery. It was a mystery that this was going to be the case in the New Testament, that if you think about it, the new covenant was made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, and it's kind of this mystery that, oh, by the way, the Gentiles are also a part of this covenant, whereas as far as you're going to be a peculiar people and this nation, right, this holy nation. Whereas in the Old Testament, like I said, anybody could be a part of that, but you had to basically, it was localized where you had to do these sacrifices in the nation of Israel. You had to be circumcised, and you could become a citizen, but again, you had to like move, pick up your sticks and move over there and be a part of that nation, whereas now it's broadened to multitude of nations, actually all nations, okay? Now, obviously there's nations that just completely forget God and they're going to be cast into hell, but you know, as far as it could be all nations, and obviously God will bless all nations that follow him. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, it says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, obviously, Ephesians and Colossians are very well paralleled, and you can kind of see things that are stated there. Even in Ephesians 2, it talks about how there's this middle wall partition that's been broken down. And it's not stating that, well, in the Old Testament, Gentiles couldn't get saved. There's plenty of cases in the Bible where Gentiles got saved. It's talking about the covenant and the blessings that associated with serving God in that covenant. And that has been branched out from just one nation over here that was that first covenant with Israel, and it's being branched out to multitude of nations. Okay, and so that's one reason why the New Testament is awesome, okay? Because we don't all have to move to Israel. We don't have to, like, all keep the Passover and go make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and do these sacrifices. No, in the New Testament, you know what? The house of God is the church of the living God, and there's local churches, and you could have as many churches as God will ordain and establish. And so that is something, you're dealing with a holy nation that's made up of believers instead of a holy nation that's like, you know, centrally located in a certain location. So go to Romans chapter 15. Because the one thing that with this series I want to, not that I don't think anybody in here is thinking this, but people try to say this type of stuff, especially in Baptist churches that are very Zionistic, if that's a word, that they try to say, well, you know what, the New Testament was kind of like Plan B, and the Gentiles were kind of, they're Plan B. It's like, you know, like we're just chopped liver, and the rest of the world's chopped liver. Like God wanted to save the Israelites, but you know what, if they don't get saved, I guess we'll go over to the Gentiles, you know. No, the plan from the beginning was that this covenant would branch out to the Gentiles, and it would be like this all-inclusive covenant for all nations that was not just one nation in the Middle East, okay? And obviously, that first covenant had its purpose, and they were to be the light of the world. And to think that they were the only ones that had saved people in is ridiculous. There's obviously saved people throughout the world, but they were to be the lighthouse, and they were to be the ones that are preaching the gospel throughout the whole world. And that was their headquarters, if you will. They failed miserably, but the new covenant is more so we have local churches throughout all nations that are out preaching the gospel and getting everybody saved, and you can see how that is definitely better, okay? But in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, notice what it says. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So when you think of Jesus' ministry, remember he said, go not unto the Samaritans, go not unto the Gentiles. There was a reason for that, okay? Because he was coming unto his own first. Remember, he came unto his own received him not. That was to fulfill Scripture, and that was to confirm the covenants made unto the fathers. But then it says in verse 9, and, okay, don't miss this. This is not, you know, this is still in the same sentence. He's going to confirm the promises made unto the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You notice how that's all one thought? That's not like saying, and since they didn't receive him, he had to go to the Gentiles. No, this is the whole purpose of what he was doing. Because as soon as he rose from the dead, you know what he said? Go into the uttermost parts of the world. He didn't even say go back into, you know, like he does say, you know, in Jerusalem and in Samaria and to Judea and all that. And he's basically saying hit everything. But he says unto the uttermost parts of the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, the idea there is that he had a purpose and his ministry was to confirm the covenant unto the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And now we're going to have a tour de force of him showing you scriptures of where the Gentiles were mentioned and known to be a part of this and that this was not an accident or that this wasn't just like second thought. This is something that's been prophesied and something that's been stated over and over again. Notice what it says. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And again, no, I'm just kidding. But I love how it does this, okay? Because what it says, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. You know what it's stating is that, by the way, this was written here, this was written here, this was written here, this was written here, that he was going to the Gentiles and that this covenant would encompass the Gentiles in the promises and all the promises that you would see when we get to Exodus 19. Because when we get to Exodus 19, he's making a covenant with the children of Israel. And that nation, and he's saying, you can be a peculiar people unto me, you can be my people, and, you know, kind of basically a peculiar people among the whole world. And then in the New Testament, he's saying, no, every believer can be a part of that nation, and it's made of multitudes of nations. And that's a big difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, let me show you how Gentile can mean either heathen or nations. Let me just use the Bible here. Okay, you don't have to go back to the etymology of the word or go back to the Hebrew. I'm just going to show you using the King James Bible on how you can see how these words are used synonymously. So when you look at that verse where it says, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name, go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 49. Now, I believe this is also in 2 Samuel 22. Sometimes you'll see how Psalms are, you know, obviously David's, you know, the one that wrote this, but where you'll see it kind of duplicated in either Chronicles or in 2 Samuel there. But in Psalm 18, verse 49, it says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. So you see here that instead of saying Gentiles, it says heathen. Now, I want you to, the reason I take you to that one is for another verse I'm going to show you later. Go to Deuteronomy 32:43. Deuteronomy 32:43. And this is coming from where it says in Romans 15:10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Okay? So look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. It says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Okay, so this is what it's being quoted from. Now, in Romans, it's just kind of giving you a little snippet there because then it goes on to say, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So notice how he's coupling, even in Deuteronomy, the nations with his people. He's saying, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. And going on to show you that. Now look at Psalm 117 and verse 1. Psalm 117, and this is where it says in Romans 15:11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. In Psalm 117, in verse 1, it says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. So that gives you two for one because it shows you that Gentiles can be nations and that laud means praise, okay? So that being said is that do you see very clearly that when it's talking about these promises to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs, you're talking about the nations being fellow heirs and that Ephraim was going to be a multitude of nations. What's the New Testament then? A multitude of nations. It's not one nation like Israel was in the first covenant. And that, obviously, that the world would be blessed and that they would basically be this lighthouse. No, in the New Testament, It's saying the nations, right? Multitude of nations. Now go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Further, I want to prove to you that that this was the plan from the beginning. And think about this. Jacob, remember, he moved his hands wittingly. And even being like, you know, asked about it, he says, I know it. I know it, my son. I know it. Meaning this is that God knew from the beginning that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. That the New Testament would be greater than the Old Testament. And that the Old Testament would be a great people, but that the New Testament would be a multitude of nations from the very beginning. Like I said, with these allegories, you kind of see different pieces. And this is the big piece that I see with Ephraim and Manasseh, is the fact that you're dealing with one nation in the first covenant, multitude of nations in the second covenant. Okay. Now, look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Even all the way back to Abraham, that in his seed shall all nations be blessed. And who's that seed? Unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. So in Christ all nations shall be blessed. And he's stating that even before, when he was preaching the gospel unto Abraham, you know, that he knew before that he was going to justify the heathen through faith. Why? Because it's always been that way, always will be that way. And I'm going to get to that a little further, because obviously Ephraim's second, but he's going to be basically before Manasseh, which is interesting as well. Kind of thinking about how you look at, well, if the New Testament comes later and that's all about grace and faith and the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb and the blood of the everlasting covenant, then how does that apply before? Well, obviously, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, Abraham, that he said, I have made thee a father of many nations. And it talks about, you know, he speaketh of those things which be not as though they were. Okay, that kind of answers that question, is that, yeah, it's going to be a multitude of nations, it's going to be this new covenant, but he regards it as if it's already happened. Okay. Now, look, the last thing I'm going to show here, and this may be a short message here, so this is what happens when I just put notes down or put verses down and be like, all right, that's what I want to hit. But you know what? Simple is better, and I just want to get these thoughts out there, is that, one, Manasseh would obviously represent that first covenant in that first nation, or that nation of Israel. The fact that it's the half-tribe of Manasseh on either side of the flood, I think that would represent foreseeing the fact that you're going to have that split in that kingdom during that first covenant. Okay, and then obviously dealing with Ephraim being a multitude of nations compared to one nation that's under the first covenant, I see that too. And the other thing I see here is in Genesis 48 and verse 20, Genesis 48 and verse 20, notice what it says here. It says, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So what does he say? He set Ephraim before, because he states Ephraim before Manasseh, okay? Now, let me give you an example of how this works, okay? And this is kind of that question that the Pharisees bring up to him, is like, well, how can, you know, or Jesus brings up to him, is like, well, how can the Christ, how can he be David's son if David by the Spirit calls him Lord, right? It's kind of like this conundrum, right? How can that be? How can he be his son and him be his Lord at the same time, right? So that's the conundrum, if you will. I don't think it's a conundrum. I'm just saying, like, in the eyes of the world, it is. That, well, how can the New Testament be how everybody's saved, even from the beginning, if it doesn't come until later, right? Is that idea there? Well, I think this discussion, or this idea of John the Baptist and Jesus, kind of explain this, as far as if you're thinking about covenants and thinking about that. Now, notice what it says in John 1, verse 15. John 1, because when it says that he set Ephraim before Manasseh, even though Manasseh was the firstborn, let me ask you this question. Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist, right? I mean, John the Baptist, you know the story that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with, not much. I mean, obviously, they're very close, okay? But John the Baptist was born before Jesus was born. It's very clearly, you know, stated in the Bible. So when John says this, you can understand what he's stating here, okay? I don't think it's an accident that John was born before Jesus was born into this world. Now, obviously, we're going to get into the fact that Jesus is God, but verse 15 here. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." You know what I believe about the covenants? The new covenant, the same covenant, cometh after the first covenant, but it's preferred before the first covenant because it was before the first covenant, because he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why. And you say, well, how does that work? Because he's God. And John the Baptist was born physically before he was, before Jesus was born physically into this world. But Jesus always was, right? And that's why it was, you know, that salvation was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, before he even made anything, salvation was given us in Christ Jesus. Not that we don't have choice or that we are, you know, basically chosen to, you know, believe from the foundation of the world. He's saying that salvation was chosen to be in Christ Jesus, and it was as if he had done it before the foundation of the world. And he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he is foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I believe this shows you and really kind of explains those two covenants and why, you know, the new covenant came later, but yet is preferred before the first because it was before the first, even though in our timeline it's second, okay? Keep reading there in verse 26. So John 1, verse 26, it said, and the reason because it says this over and over and over again, okay? And especially in John 1, this isn't the only place that it states it, but in John 1:26, it says, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch that I'm not worthy to unloose." Notice in John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Again, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but he had to come into the world and actually be that Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. Then it says, "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, you're kind of dealing with that whole thing, well, how can he be his Lord if he's his son, right? How can that work? Because he's the root and the offspring of David. That's how that works. Why? Because it's the everlasting covenant, and it's the blood of the everlasting covenant, and the blood of the Lamb has been since the foundation of the world, and whether you understand it or not, it doesn't matter. That's the way it is. Because God is outside of time, and God regards things from the beginning that haven't happened yet. He calleth those things to be not as though they were. And just as much as he said to Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations," even though Isaac wasn't even born yet, that's the case. And with Adam, he was washed by the blood of the Lamb, even though the Lamb hadn't been slain yet in our timeline, because he called those things to be not as though they were. And to give you some other verses on this, Luke 16:16 says this. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John." John represents kind of the last of the law and the prophets, if you will, of that first covenant. He's kind of capping that thing off. So when you think about John, John's like at the very tail end, and John would represent that first covenant. You're like, why didn't you use him as an allegory? Honestly, I'm going to do one more, and then I want to go on to something else. Okay, so there's other ones you can get into, but they kind of overlap in a lot of cases, and you know, I don't want to be super nitpicky. I want them to be clear, and it's very clear that these are allegories and not get into the weeds too much with it. But it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, every man presseth into it." John 3:30 says this. John 3:30. Now, John the Baptist is stating this, but he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." You can get into so many aspects with John the Baptist and Jesus, but the idea is that the Old Testament had to decrease with the New Testament increasing. And when it comes to John the Baptist, it says that there was not a greater prophet born among women than John the Baptist. Think about Elijah, think about Elisha, think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, like all these prophets, and it's saying John the Baptist was the greatest. So think about how he's filled with the Holy Ghost and the greatness of that prophet. But in this same chapter, in John chapter 3, it says that with Jesus, that the Spirit of God was given without measure unto him. So as much as John the Baptist was the great prophet, he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. Okay, and obviously you can get into the fact that, you know, you had all these prophets, but there's a greater than Jonas here, there's a greater than Solomon, you know, and going down the line, obviously, with Jesus representing that. But, you know, it talks about that in John 1, that when it says, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And in verse 16 of John 1, it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And again, how do you get to the fact that, well, grace and truth is how people were saved from the very beginning? Because he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus was before John the Baptist. Even though, physically speaking, coming into this world, he came in after John the Baptist. Salvation was by grace through faith before that first covenant, even during that first covenant, even though that covenant technically didn't start until the death of Christ on the cross, when the veil was rent and the death of the testator happened. Okay, and I think that kind of helps understand that. And Ephraim being preferred, and he's even named before Manasseh. And if you notice on my sermon titles, I put allegories of the New and Old Testament. It's not by accident, okay? Because the New comes after the Old, but the New is preferred and is before the Old, technically speaking, in the realm of God's thinking, okay? And there is a reason why the first covenant had to be there. There's a reason why it was instituted. And the purpose of the Old Testament is there. I'm not here to say, well, there should have never been an Old Testament. There should have never been a first covenant. No, obviously there was a plan. And this shows you, all these allegories show you that, hey, this was the plan from the beginning. This is the way it was supposed to be. And you can see how the relationship of the first covenant and the second covenant are. And so I'm hoping that, like I said, when going through this, that you kind of see different pieces in each one of these. And so I'm kind of just trying to pick that out and show you that. I got one more that I'm going to do, and it's probably going to be a Saul and David and showing you that allegory. And then I'm probably going to go off to some other topic or something like that. But I'm not saying there isn't others, okay? So I don't want you to think, well, you know, he found them all. No, I know there's others. It's just the fact that these ones to me are super clear. The ones that I've showed you and the next one I show you, I think that there's just no doubt these are allegories. And there's some that you can maybe look at and be like, yeah, that kind of looks like one, but it's not maybe super clear, or maybe you'd be grasping at straws to try to do that. Here, I don't think you're grasping at straws at all. I think that there's some clear statements made that are showing you that allegory. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, I remember when we went through Genesis, this is the one that stuck out to me. I'm like, whoa, I never noticed that about Ephraim and Manasseh. And the thing that stuck out to me is when it said that Manasseh would be a great people, but Ephraim, multitude of nations. And immediately I'm thinking like Gentiles, like nations, like the New Testament, that middle wall partition coming down, bond, Scythian, barbarian, like just Greek, Jew, Gentile, like all that, and how the New Testament incorporates all that in there. And anyway, I always kind of wanted to preach on that. I know I kind of hit on it when we went through Genesis, but that was a long time ago, believe it or not, since we went through Genesis. But so that's the allegory, New and Old Testament, with Ephraim and Manasseh. Lord willing, next week, I'm going to hit one more. And if you think of any other ones, let me know, but I'm probably still going to go on to something else. So sometimes I'm just like, you know what, I'm going to preach on something different than the Old Testament and New Testament. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this week. And thank you for the souls that were saved. And just pray that you'd help us to understand these passages and to understand the Old Testament and New Testament and the purpose of the first covenant and then going into the second covenant and how all that works. And just help us to understand the details so that we can explain it better maybe to others and to understand it for our own purposes. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with us throughout this week. Give us safety, give us health. And we love you and pray all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed.
Song 364 in your songbooks. Song 364. If you'll stand, we'll sing Standing on the Promises, song 364.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises.